Over the last month, I've been really enjoying the series on the kingdom of God. Now, I must admit, I have missed one of the sermons, but apart from that, they've all been really good. And we've really enjoyed our Bible study group has been going through it. And the young guys, I thought, oh, this might be a bit dry for them, but they've been loving it. They've been really enjoying it, and it's had some challenging stuff. Well, tonight we're going to look at the return of the king. Now, Matt, unfortunately, already did the Lord of the Rings thing because I was thinking, oh, yeah, Aragorn. No, that's not true. I thought I'll take a little bit of a different tack. You can't really beat... Anyway, we won't go into that. I spent a fair bit of time this week looking at Lord of the Rings, but I actually had thought, no, it's not the way that I'll go. But it was good this morning. Who was here this morning? Yeah, it was... I won't say who enjoyed the sermon, but it was good. Okay, so just a very quick recap. A few weeks back, we talked about how the kingdom of God, the reign of God in Christ, is here, it's now and not yet. Okay, so yes, it is here in part where Jesus reigns. So where there are followers of Jesus, following Jesus, they're the kingdom of God is in a part way. But at some point in the future, Jesus will return. Satan, who's already been defeated, will be removed as temporary ruler of this world, and Christ will reign supreme. In the book of Matthew, there are two whole chapters that talk about the coming of the king and the return of the kingdom. It's chapters 24 and 25. Now, the first half of chapter 24 talks a little bit about some signs about what things might look like and will occur before these end times and the return of the king. But the majority of it, of those two chapters, is talking about... It looks at some aspects of the kingdom that revolve around how to wait... How for us and what we should be doing in regards to the kingdom of God. So for Jesus, the important aspect is not when it comes. What's important is, are we ready when it comes? And so he gives us, there's actually two little stories and three big ones in Matthew 24 and 25. And we're going to have a look at a few of those parables, but we're going to start by reading a few verses in Matthew 24, and we're going to start at verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen. Until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The kingdom of God is going to come when we don't expect it. People are going to be eating and drinking and getting married and planning retirements and taking out mortgages and all those things. And then bang, out of left field, the king will return. I know that there are a number of things in the Bible that talk about things that will happen and must happen, and I believe that there are kind of snippets to where and when and how, but we don't know the exact kind of details. It may be in 5 years, it may be in 500, we don't know. All I know is this. A number of years ago, I was spearfishing with a mate down at South Catho, and we parked at the graveyard. And there was only two of us, but I took four spear guns because I thought, well, don't know what the conditions are like, so we'll take a few extra. And Unfortunately, we took my two cheapest spear guns that I had. I had two just rough beat up ones, and we took them down and went diving. And one of the guns that I had left was this, you know them, the Matt Alexander custom enclosed track mid-handle gun. It was a work of art. I didn't even want to get it wet. It just was beautiful. And the other one was a Kes gun. You all know Pete Kesby from up at Kempsey? You don't? One of Australia's best spear gun makers. But anyway. And both of them were over $600. They were expensive bits of equipment. Now, this was 15 years ago. So, you know, that was a lot of money for me back then. Anyway, we went driving and we got back to my mate's car and there was this beautiful little brick-sized hole in his front driver's side window. And there were no spear guns. And I thought I'd lucked out, but my mate had well over $2,000 worth of fishing gear and his entire CD collection. It was Lambus. And so I was pretty unhappy. The only good news was that he did score a free brick. You've got to always look on the bright side. He had a brick that he now owned, a brick that he never owned before in the front of his car. But do you think that if we'd known how the thief and when the thief was going to break in, we would have done things differently? Of course. I wouldn't have taken those expensive guns. We wouldn't have parked there. In fact, we would have said, oh, no, stuff it. Let's go and play squash. I definitely wouldn't have sat in the bushes with a shotgun. That's out of the picture. Even though I felt like it, I felt like doing worse at the time. But we would have planned things differently. But we were taken by surprise, totally out of left field. And that's what it's going to be like when the king returns. Not only is it going to be a time of surprise, though, and this is the different thing, and this is one of the big things we're going to look at tonight, it's going to be a time of separation and exclusion. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and one will be left. Pictures of what was in Jesus' day, just everyday normal life. Kingdom of God is going to come at an unexpected time, and how prepared we are is going to impact what happens to us. There's going to be separation of those who are prepared and those who are not. So in chapter 25, Jesus tells a few parables that teach us how to wait for the coming king and his kingdom. And we're going to look at two of them. It was actually kind of hard because each of these parables deserve about three kind of sermons. And I have a passion for the last one, which we're not going to do tonight because it will take too long, but the sheep and the goats, particularly in our time, and I think, you know, particularly when, you know, the thoughts of what the guys are doing and planning to do in India and have been doing in India, go home tonight and read the last, I think it's about 20 verses, I think, in Matthew 25. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. So he talks about, we're going to look at these two parables that teach us how to wait for the coming king in his kingdom. And I want to look at four points, really. It's not four points that these make, and this is not a normal Baptist sermon because that's got to be 3 points, I know. And we're kind of not really going there. But it makes some points about how we should wait and maybe what we should be doing and not doing. And the first parable we're going to look at is of the 10 virgins. And as we read it, we're going to look at 2 points that it makes. So in this parable, 2 things we're going to look at. And the first one is that we need to wait for Jesus like someone who doesn't want to be surprised when he returns. Do you understand that? We're going to be surprised. I don't want to be left surprised in a bad way. It's like, oh, like when in-laws turn up at the door, you know, unexpected. With me, that's fine. They're great. But I'm saying I don't want it to be that kind of surprise. And we don't want to be. And the second point is that we need to wait for Jesus and the kingdom, remembering that there may be a very long delay. And that comes out, and it's a very important thing that comes out in these two parables that we're looking at, because Matt was talking this morning and he showed a picture and he'd been listening to these atheists that basically making fun about the second coming. And a lot of people do. They're going, oh, come on, what happened 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years is a long time. What's going to go on? You know, nothing's going on. God works in his own time. And one of the things that really gets me, about 100 years ago, even less than 100 years ago, there were Bible critics that were saying, well, all of these things talking about the end times, well, they're wrong, because all of them, excuse me, involve Israel and, you know, what's going to happen with Israel and all the other countries of the world and different things. So there is a lot. I don't want to go into it because I'm not an expert on it, and I think you really need to know a lot about it. But there's a lot of stuff that talks about Israel in the end times. And they're going, so not only are we 2,000 years down the track, but there's no Israel. Well, what happened in 1947? The rebirth of the nation of Israel, the only nation in the history of our world to have been, I suppose, recreated or brought back from the dead. Its people weren't dead, but the nation legally was until 1947. God does things in his own time. And so now things do look a little bit closer to those end times, because all of a sudden, and we see, like, Israel didn't become this kind of no-name, nothing kind of country, you know, about the size of, I don't know, the Hunter, really. It's not big. No, it's at the centre of all of our news. I mean, how many days do we go in the news without hearing about Israel and about, you know, and America backing Israel and Russia backing, you know, the Arab countries around it, and the wars that have happened between 1974 and now? It's right up in there. And so God takes his time. But things are working out that way. But anyway, sorry, I've digressed. I didn't even mean to talk about that kind of stuff. But the second thing that we do need to remember is that we need to wait for Jesus and the kingdom, remembering that there may be a long delay, and there has been. But we can see things coming together. So anyway, I'm going to read to you from verse 1 in chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Weddings in Jesus' time were different to what we do now. And one of the big things is that in our modern weddings now in the West, who's at the centre? The bride. No one cares about the groom. I got up an hour before my wedding and, you know, had a shower and a shave and put a suit on and whatnot. We got married in the morning. That wouldn't have happened with Linda, and I don't think that there'd be many brides in Australia today that would just get up and have a shower and go and get married. But back then, it was all about the groom. And the legal side of the marriage had already taken place in the betrothal and some of the stuff. I don't know the real guts of it. But what happens is, you know, the legal side of the thing is going, and basically they are married, but the wedding ceremony hasn't taken place, and so the bride is still living at home. And the last thing before the marriage is consummated is we have this celebration. And what happens is the groom comes along, and it's almost like pretends to take the bride away, but goes there and does things with the parents, and I think money was paid and things happened. And then he took the bride, and they went along in this big procession, and as the procession went to where the party was back at the groom's house, people would join in, and quite often the whole town and the whole region would be involved. It'd be a big party, and the party, depending on how wealthy the people were, could go on for days. It was a big thing. So in this story we have 10 young women, unmarried friends and family of the bride, waiting for the groom in the procession, and he was delayed far beyond normal expectations. See, it's coming up again. And they all fell asleep. Now, the focus on the parable is not about falling asleep. I mean, and being kind of falling asleep until Jesus comes. Even the wise girls fell asleep. They all did. It was late. Midnight, by the way, in Jesus' day was very late. There's no 7-Eleven and stuff like that, or hanging out at McDonald's car park until it shuts. The focus on this parable is that five of these girls had come prepared with extra oil for their lamps, and five of them had not. Bringing extra oil meant that they were ready to wait well into the night beyond the expected time frame. At midnight, okay, we're going on now from verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us, and for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Wedding processions generally took place in the evening, in the early evening, and everyone going would be waiting with their lights. If you were part of the procession, you had your lights. It was a festive time, and lights are a festive thing. The girls who ran out of oil didn't want to look like gatecrashers. They didn't want to look like also-rounds. They wanted to say that, yes, we are part of the procession. So they did. They went off in the middle of the night to wake someone up to try and buy some oil. Going to verse 10. "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came also. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour.'" Now, it's, a lot of these parables are pretty harsh, aren't they? Poor girls. I mean, you can blame them for being, you know, they weren't ready. They didn't expect the guy to be coming at midnight. And not opening the door. How's it going to... Anyway, this is the story. Missing out on the whole wedding kind of seemed a bit harsh for them, but this is what one of the main highlights and central points of this parable is, and other parables are like this. At the return of Jesus, the coming of the King is going to involve people being rejected by him. It will be a time of separation for those who are in the kingdom and those who remain outside the kingdom. And this brings us to the third point. When Jesus returns with his kingdom, we should expect to be held accountable. And this is a bit that scares me. This thing always scares me. We're going to be held accountable with what we have done. Okay, so I'm going to read from verse 14. In chapter 25. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 bags more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money." Now, if you talk to anyone who's spent a lot of time in business and finance, making money out of money is not just easy work. If it was easy work, there'd be a lot more millionaires around. You know, even I'd have a crack at it. But it's not easy work. So when we read that the first 2 servants went out and doubled their gold, we need to remember it didn't just happen out of luck. It would have involved a lot of work, and probably more work then than it does now. Because in Jesus' day, there was no stock market. In Jesus' day, there was no online brokers. There was no phone to ring up and go buy, sell, and stuff like that. To double that much money and the bags of gold was a lot of money. We're talking hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars in I suppose today's thing. We're talking about a lot of money. And to double that amount of those amounts of money would have required buying businesses, buying property, starting businesses, and a whole lot of risk, of effort, time, and hard work. I mean, you look at people that have bought or started small businesses and made them into successful big businesses and stuff. It's not a small thing. It's kind of life-consuming. And so we compare what the first two guys did, because they doubled their money. They put a lot of time and effort into it. To the third servant, he took the lazy option, dumped the money in a hole. He knew his master had high expectations, but he decided to ignore them. I'm not going to work for him. I'm living my own life. I've got my own things to do. Fine, that's your choice. Let's read from verse 9. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Okay, so like that last parable we just read, we get the picture that the master's return was much later than expected. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I had gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And he says pretty much the same thing to the second servant. When the last servant comes in, dumps the gold on the table probably. It's probably still got dirt on it. And what does Jesus say in verse 26, reading from verse 26? His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, whoa, what a tough guy. This isn't mucking around. Now, remember, parables are designed to make one or two strong points, kind of like to juxtapose one view against another. We're not supposed to allegorize the whole thing and look for meaning in all of it. The reader is not supposed to take everything as gospel, even though it's in the gospel. Now, I say this because some people have, and I've spoken to people before, who get hung up about focusing on the money and the profit side of this story. Jesus is not advocating that we become Wall Street warriors, okay? We're not being called in this parable to become cutthroat financial planners and mercenary millionaires any more than you and I are being called to take extra oil to the next wedding we go to. Do you see what I mean? Like, it's the story about the master and the money and things. It's a means of getting a message across. I'd say that most of you probably don't worry, but I have had some people that have really caught up about this. Oh man, I didn't know God was just so money focused and bad. No, he's not. The point of the picture is not about money. The point of the parable is that the king, Jesus, is going to return. He will return much later than people realise, and many of us will be taken by surprise and unaware, as we've already said in the last one. So there's a lot of carryover in these three parables. The number one point in this one and the one that we've read before, is that the kingdom of God is going to be marked by its acceptance of some and rejection of others. Now, we live in a time where our kids get a trophy for just taking part, whether they win or lose, don't we? We're living in an age where inclusion and just being involved, we're all the same. We don't want to have an us and a them. And for some not bad reasons and for some bad reasons, our culture today is
is very much this inclusive, everyone's got to be the same. Well, in the kingdom, there are no prizes just for participation. It's not for everyone to just come in. It's not like a one-size-fits-all. You are included in the kingdom as an invited guest, as a well-deserved servant who has pleased his master. Or you're rejected from the kingdom like a great gatecrasher at a wedding party, or a lazy, untrustworthy employee who gets the sack. So what decides your place in the kingdom? I think most of us know this, but it's a thing that we need to keep coming back to every time we think about these things. It's how you react to Jesus now, isn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus now, if you have asked Jesus to take your sin away, if you have pinned your faith on Jesus and his death on the cross, then where are you? You're in the kingdom. If you have done nothing about Jesus, you're outside the kingdom. And you'll remain so when the kingdom returns. Now, whether it's because you choose to disbelieve in Jesus because of, you know, personal, any number of reasons, or whether it's because you're too lazy to follow him and it just looks too hard and there are other things that you'd rather do, or maybe you just haven't got around to it. It makes no difference. If you're sitting on the fence thinking about it, it makes no difference. I don't know if it was Matt or someone recently, I was talking about people sitting on the fence, and Satan kind of laughs and said, yeah, but they don't know that I own the fence. Where did I hear that? Yeah, it was Matt. Okay, see, I remember some things that Matt says. That's good. But and it's important. It doesn't matter the reason why you have not accepted Jesus. Either when you die or where the kingdom returns, if you're not in the kingdom, you're outside. Now, in our culture, this is a confronting and even offensive belief. It is. You're going to cop a lot of flack from a lot of people if you say that there is an us and a them. We're supposed to be inclusive, accepting and loving. Now, people can say all they want, but I'm afraid that if they're offended by the message and don't want to listen to it, they can take it up with God at the appropriate time. Unfortunately, that appropriate time is too late for them anyway. We're going to pray now, and there's a few things that this leads us to. It's kind of funny, I haven't really got into a lot of the depth of the application of these parables. And so we're going to pray now, and there are three things that these parables lead us to need to pray. First of all, if there's anyone here who has not made that commitment, and they would like to make that commitment, they would like to say, well, I want to be in the kingdom. We've been learning some great stuff about the kingdom. I want to be, one, forgiven by Jesus. I want to know that there is nothing that gets in the way between me and God, my Creator and my Lord and my Father. Then now's the time. But we also need to pray for two other things. We need to pray that as a church we're not going to be surprised. And it can be easy. It can be so easy for churches to go off and veer off on tangents and like, let's do these great things and let's do this great thing and let's do... If it's not building the kingdom, it's not worth doing. So we need to pray that as a church, we will not be, and as individuals in that church, that we're not going to be surprised if Jesus turned up tomorrow. We need to pray that with an urgency, and this is the other one, that we need to build the kingdom and bring people who don't know Jesus into it. So after we look at this, we know that those stories are pretty harsh about this, you know, get away from me, I never knew you. Well, God is giving us the opportunity to change that for people. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so we need to pray that in our church, God will raise up people, all of us, I'm not talking about special super Christians, but will raise us up to want to go out and tell people about Jesus and bring people into the kingdom. So let's pray. Lord, you are my Saviour and you are my God, and I praise you for the things that you have done for me and for each of us. And Lord, I thank you that I can stand here as imperfect as I am, as undeserving as I am, and as sinful as I am. And yet I know that you will accept me. Either the day that I stand before you after my death, Lord, or when you return here with your kingdom, you will accept me because of what you did on the cross and my acceptance of that, Lord. But Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who wants to know that assurance, who wants to become a follower of you, who wants their life to turn around and to really start making a difference for you, Lord, I pray that you will bring them down straight after the service, Lord, to talk to Matt, to talk to James, to sit down and to pray and to sort things out between you and God now and forever. But Lord, I pray as a church that you will keep us. And Lord, I'm really thankful and I'm grateful for the church that we have here, Lord. We have great pastors and leaders. We have great people in this church who have just so much talent. And I just pray that you will help us as a church always to focus on kingdom stuff. I pray that we will always, as a church, be the church that you want us to be, that you will turn up and we won't be surprised, we won't be caught sleeping, and that we are prepared. And Lord, I pray that as a church also, but as individuals, the fact that this isn't a touchy-feely, you know, everyone's included scenario, Lord. You know, we are playing for sheep stations and much, much more. Just give us, and sometimes it's not easy to do, Lord, give us the feeling of compassion, of love, of urgency for the people who don't know you, Lord. I mean, I was just amazed when, you know, Matt was talking this morning about he heard these atheists, and where so many Christians, even myself, kind of get angry and whatever. You know, he's choking up that these people don't know you. And Lord, give us that urgency and that love and that compassion, because, you know, the stakes are really high. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.